Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, taking a look at the world around us through the eyes of a biblical worldview. Dave Buhner also in studio with us. And today we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on in the news, because I actually had the opportunity to watch CNN for the first time in a long time. I was exercising at a hotel this morning, and it's CNN up there, so I was kind of watching it for 30 minutes or so as I was doing the whatever it is, the machine that my wife puts me on to do my exercise. Okay, friends, I was watching this morning, as I said, CNN, and the Trayvon Martin case is back on the tap, and I guess it's been 1 year since this whole altercation occurred.
The day that we're recording this program is exactly 1 year after the shooting happened.
Okay. Now, my understanding is the trial has not happened yet, but it's about to happen. Is that right, Dave? I'm not sure exactly when the trial is going to happen.
First, we have an immunity hearing in Florida. Uh-huh. There's immunity granted under castle laws for those who are in self-defense. Mm-hmm. There's a shooting that happens. Mm-hmm. So if that happens, George Zimmerman, the shooter in this case, would not be prosecuted either under criminal laws or under civil laws. That happens April 22nd.
Okay, so that's coming up in just a couple of months. Very interesting stuff, friends. Now, it turns out, as we're watching the panel discuss the issue of the Trayvon Martin case, that, well, number one, Dave, before I get into that, the picture of Trayvon Martin was like a 10-year-old kid.
Right.
So, right away, I'm sensing a little bias, on CNN. It's amazing how the bias kind of shows itself. CNN has not played fair on this one.
No, they haven't. And NBC has actually been sued by Marco Mero, who is George Zimmerman's attorney, for doctoring evidence and for basically engaging in libel against their client. And I think they have a very good case. What we have is the Trayvon Martin was a 17-year-old mm-hmm. who was 6'2", who'd been just about turning 18 right now, mm-hmm. who was not a small little boy.
Yeah. Okay. So the panel at CNN was discussing all of this. I was shocked, Dave, when I realized that nobody on the panel brought up the biblical standard of justice on this one.
You were shocked at CNN?
There were four people on the panel, Dave.
Right. But you're talking CNN.
Yeah, but there were four different people
on the panel. Most of them can't spell Bible.
Okay. Well, they all had their arbitrary opinions. They all had their emotional opinions. They were all cosmic dust in the universe of pure chance with their own perspectives of justice and what ought to be right and what ought to be true and what is true and what should be true and what should be right and all the rest. Everybody had their own emotional opinion, but nobody really got into the Word of God. So what does the Bible have to say about this? What's the standard of God's justice on things like this? And it bothers me, Dave, when people don't go to God's law as the standard. See, otherwise, what do you get?
CNN.
And everybody else's standards and people yelling at each other, crying out, you're a heretic, you're a heretic, you're a heretic.
CNN.
Because nobody has a standard by which they're going to judge heresy and what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. So, again, it was sort of frustrating. I think it's frustrating for anybody who has to sit in front of a television set and watch people scream out their opinions. And when you realize there's actually no standard for what is ultimately just anyway. And so the one person is just as right as the other. It's just ultimately a battle of who gets how many words out and how many decibels they can use in the argument. That seems to be whoever gets the highest level of decibels in the argument, I guess, wins. Again, there's no truth value. Remember, there is no truth value in the postmodern world. There's no truth value. It's just a matter of who yells the loudest and uses the funniest expressions and, I guess, wins the argument based upon how cool he looks.
Well,
I guess that's it.
You're missing the whole insulting your opposition gambit.
Well, there's that too. There's that too, right. Okay, so what does the Bible say about this? Now, we do not sit on the jury on this trial. And whatever evidence you have, you collect from Fox News and CNN, and you're not even sure it's evidence. It's not in the court of law. Nobody has taken the oath, and everybody is just saying what they think, and there's lots and lots of opinions. And so I'm not drawing any conclusions on this, and I think to draw conclusions on cases like this is foolish before all of the evidence is presented in a court of law. Now, the fact that you're going to have the evidence, the idea that you're going to have the evidence presented may not be accurate. It may not be presented. And the idea that there will be justice served may not be true. Why? Because the courts aren't really interested in biblical justice anymore. They don't understand that the standard for righteousness is the Word of God. Now, ultimately, my friends, the only justice that's out there will be justice that emulates the laws that God has presented in His Word. Now, here's a couple of options. If it was an altercation, a true blue fight, as in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, then it's a lex talionis case. Now, it's possible it was a self-defense case. It could be one or the other. We don't know. I don't know for sure. Here's the lex talionis, though. Let me read from the Word of God. Again, this is God's standard of justice. Listen carefully. Exodus 21. If men strive, as men fight with each other. Okay, so there's a fight going on. It's an altercation. It's a, your mama said this, or your mama is that. No, your mama's this, your mama's that. It's that kind of thing. There's a fight going on. It's a tit for tat, and it escalates. It's a tit for tat and escalates. Okay, so that's the kind of thing that happens in Exodus 21, 22. If there's a tit for tat and it escalates, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as a woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So there what you have is when men strive, and somebody loses their life in the fight. And I believe that includes the men striving. Now, there might be some debate on that issue, but if it's a true blue altercation, your mama this, your mama that kind of altercation, and it's not a self-defense case, then somebody loses their life. In which case, if George Zimmerman was involved in a fight like that and somebody lost their life, then he loses his life too because it's a life-for-life situation. Okay. If it was a murder, it would be life-for-life. Now, it seems like this was not a clear-cut murder case where it's hate in the heart, lying in wait, this guy's just looking to kill somebody that night. It doesn't appear to be the case in the George Zimmerman case. So it's probably not that. If it was self-defense, then the man should be exonerated. And if it's proved to be self-defense in this situation, the man's not exonerated, then we've got a huge, huge abrogation of justice in this situation. And by the way, we need two witnesses. And this is probably going to be difficult. We're going to have two witnesses, and he needs to take the oath, and he needs to say, I'm going to subject myself to the death penalty if I lie in this trial. That's how serious it is to witness in a case like this. So the witness needs to be, the witnesses need to be honest, and they need to be held to account on their witness that is given in the trial. But it has to be two witnesses. My understanding is there was one other eyewitness, but I guess they'll probably bring another guy in. And if that be the case, if George is a witness and this guy's a witness, that's two witnesses. And it may or may not go in the favor of George Zimmerman.
It may or may not. We'll find that April 22nd at the first hearing, and that's the immunity hearing where he'd be immune from the charge that has been leveled against him, which is second-degree murder, which most observers believe is a little bit of an overcharge, even if all the evidence points to the...
I don't think it was a premeditated murder, Dave. Well, it doesn't appear to be the case.
It doesn't appear to be the case, but of course this is a politically charged environment.
Yeah.
Partly it's politically charged because the news media made it politically charged.
And I don't think a lot of these people are interested in justice, to be honest with you. Even listening to the people on CNN, it didn't seem to me that people were interested in justice. Certainly they were not interested in God's justice. But I don't think they were interested in justice. It's because I think it's an opportunity for yelling at each other. It seems to be an opportunity to flame up all kinds of anarchy and race hatred and maybe even create a race war in this country. It seems like there are people out there who are just plain mad. And they want to be mad, and this gives them an excuse to be mad.
Well, Kevin, our basic problem is we don't have an operating definition of justice.
Yeah.
Justice, you think you know what you mean by that, but you don't mean the same thing that the Reverend Jesse Jackson, who came down to Sanford, Florida, what he means by that. You don't mean the same thing even that as Martin Luther King Jr. meant by that. In his letter from the Montgomery prison, he defines justice as human dignity. And that anybody who doesn't feel dignified as a human being is being treated unjustly. Well, we mean something different by justice. We mean the application of God's law.
Yeah.
But that's not a definition that the world's buying.
The idea of dignity as being the standard of justice just puts you back into the realm of arbitrariness and Dave, scary, scary stuff. Again, postmodernism is all about arbitrariness And if that be your definition of justice, friends, if it's all arbitrary, if it's up to human opinions, if it's up to just random theories that people come up with here and there, willy-nilly, then number one, you're going to see a massive increase in anarchy because everybody has a different definition. Number two, you're not going to find true justice happening, and society will become increasingly unstable in the years to come. God's standard of justice is the best standard of justice. And, Dave, I think this is a huge opportunity to flame up all kinds of anarchy in this country. I think Christians ought to be very, very careful and not get caught in this malaise. Dave, in this malaise, you have those who will be colorblind, and you will have those who will be racist. Now, you'll have different forms of racists, too, I suppose. You'll have people who stand for certain kinds of racist ideologies, but you're going to have those who are colorblind and maintain a biblical perspective on human beings.
That would be what we call justice.
Nothing. That's right.
That would be an application of justice.
And remember, she's blindfolded.
Right.
She's not looking at the color.
No, she's not looking at the color. She's not looking at the economic status. She's not looking at a lot of things. But she is looking at some things. One of the difficulties about this case is that the waters have been poisoned. The well has been poisoned right after the event, when the event made the news. NBC puts out a story in which they edit an audio tape, the 9/11 call.
Yeah.
And they edit it in such a way that it makes George Zimmerman look more racist than if they don't edit it. A picture released to a photograph that was released, that was printed, tends to make George Zimmerman look even more nefarious than he might have otherwise, and obliterates the color of blood that's pouring down him. So we see that the evidence, the public evidence, not the evidence in the trial, but the evidence given to the public has been tainted in order to form an opinion.
Why? Does NBC want race war? I mean, do they really want bloodshed on the streets? Is that you think that's a commitment of NBC and their board of governors? I mean, do you really think so? It's hard to know, huh?
Well, we're judging motives now, and that's very difficult because the heart of man is deceptive and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? I can't know it. You can't know it.
Sure.
There's many players involved here, so there's probably many motives. One thing we can say, I think with some certainty, is that conflict increases news ratings.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to turn into NBC News to say the sun rose in the east today, set in the west, the birds sang, it was a beautiful day.
Yeah.
No, what's going to get people there is a race war. A race war will get people to engage.
This is instructive for us, too, because sometimes the conservatives are out there to just stir up hatred and stir up people's anxiety levels and stir up people's animosity towards other folks. And we have to be very careful. That's not our purpose at all. Our purpose is to continue to try to reconcile people to God and thereby to each other. And by the way, that's the only way in which people are going to be reconciled.
Well,
there's going to be one big fat war out there until people understand that we're all sinners. And the problem is George Zimmerman's a sinner, and he's probably sinner version A. And the other fella, Trayvon Martin, was a sinner too, and he had sinner version B. And you have all these different versions of sin, and oftentimes these versions of sins are different depending on the culture in which these people are raised. And so everybody's got a sin problem. And it's easy for us to attack one group of people because of their particular violation of God's law versus addressing another persons or group of persons and their particular favorite version of disobeying God's laws. And I think, Dave, we have to be equal opportunity in our presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our presentation of the law of God as we encourage men and women to repent of their individual sins.
Right, but not all sins are equal. And what we have in a case like this is we want to disciple the nations. We want to teach them whatsoever things Christ has commanded. And that includes the Old Testament civil laws and New Testament laws. Yeah, George Zimmerman's a sinner. Trayvon Martin's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner in a conflict unless it was a conflict with our Lord Jesus. Up to that, we have sinner versus sinner. But there's still justice in the world, and there are certain laws of God in which the civil magistrate needs to take an active role.
And we hope that the Florida penal system will judge this rightly and apply Exodus 21 and apply the other references in Scripture to this particular case.
The climate here is very, very difficult.
It's racist. It's racist.
This is in the shadow of Tawana Brawley and the Duke Lacrosse case.
Yeah.
This has the same people, not George Zimmerman, but it has the same political troublemaker stirring up trouble in those cases.
I'm not sure this nation has made progress in obliterating hatred based upon skin color
among blacks or whites. We've gone backwards.
It's terrible. It's absolutely awful. It's just, I can't believe that people would hate other people based upon the color of their skins. I can't believe that people would draw conclusions and stereotype people on the basis of skin color. It's just unacceptable, my friends. Totally unacceptable. Granted, everybody's got sin issues, and we call people to repentance. And doesn't matter what their skin color is. If they got a problem with fornication, homosexuality, lying, stealing, killing, if they got problems with these things, they need to repent of these sins. If they're shooting up drugs and getting addicted to alcohol, it doesn't matter what the skin color, they got to be called to repentance on these things. And they need to seek deliverance from these sins by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin, from every transgression of the law of God. Okay, my friends, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we as Christians ought to be the last people on earth to stereotype people and hate people on the basis of skin color. Dave, I grew up colorblind. I was on the mission field in Japan, and one time I was walking by a mirror in a grocery store when I was probably 11 or 12 years of age, and I remember jerking around saying, "There's a foreigner. There's a white guy. There's a foreigner." You know, and because I was hanging out with the Japanese so much, I had forgotten. It turned out it was a mirror. It was me. But I had felt like I was so much a part of the Japanese people that when I was walking by this mirror, I go, "Whoa, who's that?" And then I realized it was me. So, I mean, that I got to the point where I felt like I blended in with the Japanese friends and the people that I grew up with. And I didn't see any real difference. I mean, they're all created in the image of God. They all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't matter to me. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. They all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be willing to present that to them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's only one race. People ask us, should we marry across races? And I say, never.
Never.
You can only marry a human. Don't marry your dog.
And do not marry a Martian.
Right.
All right, my friends. Well, a little short discussion on the Trayvon Martin case, or the George Zimmerman case, probably better put. And we'll be back in just a moment with a little more on the Generations Radio broadcast.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring two conferences, one in Washington State and the other in St. Louis, Missouri. For families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy, this is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, farming panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including free-range farmer Joel Salatin, entrepreneur Eric Weir, and Kevin Swanson. Join us for our four-day mega conference in St. Louis or the two-day fall conference in Olympia, Washington. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com.
Back on the Generations Radio broadcast, Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And we're going to take a look at the status of churches and religious liberty around the world just for a moment. So we're going to head to Australia. And this is from the Australian, February 21st, 2013, just a few days ago. Religion to lose protected status in Australia. That's the way the headline goes. Religious organizations running schools, health, and aged care services face losing key exemptions to Labor's new anti-discrimination laws under recommendations that could see them sued by people who disagree with church ethos. A parliamentary inquiry has found Labor's proposed laws need to be substantially changed, including to dump exemptions that would have allowed religious organizations to discriminate against individuals when providing services where such discrimination would otherwise be unlawful. Under Labor's draft bill to consolidate the five pieces of legislation that make up Australia's anti-discrimination laws, religious exemptions were to be largely preserved, except in relation to Commonwealth-funded aged care providers because of concerns about discrimination against older same-sex couples trying to get into facilities, and on it goes. So, friends, this is pretty much what's happening in Australia. I think Canada is somewhat similar. It's hard to know exactly what direction America is going to go because there is a bit of decentralization in America. We have respective states. We have 50 states here, for those of you who are outside of America.
What happened to the other seven?
I know. That actually was Barack Obama's statements several years ago. But there are only 50 states, as it turns out. And within those 50 states, the individual legislatures have the ability to take a position against or for some of these things. Well, in Canada, disagreement with homosexuality is against the law, according to a leader of the opposition party in Canada. He refused to apologize after suggesting that disagreeing with homosexuality goes against Canadian law. Came after a Christian charity which provides humanitarian aid to Africa had its government funding frozen because it listed homosexuality as a sin on its website. The charity, which builds water wells in Uganda, holds traditional Christian beliefs about marriage, but they provide aid to everyone who is in need. So apparently this leader in the opposition party says that it's against the law to disagree with homosexuality, and it may or may not be in Canada, but I know people have gotten in trouble by making public statements against homosexuality there. And granted, this is the preferred politically correct sin of the day. In other words, this sin gets preferred status today. I have a hard time understanding why that be the case. I suppose it could be anything. It could be pedophilia. It could be cannibalism. It could be whatever. My guess is cannibalism was an accepted sin in the New Hebrides in the 1870s. It was a preferred sin. It was given a certain protection. But today, my guess is cannibalism is not given preferred protection. So these sins sort of come and go, and governments sometimes stand for them or stand against them. But it's for the Christian church, of course, to stay strong against these sorts of things and maintain the Bible as the source of ethics. This is the point at which, Dave, it appears that the righteous will be, their good churches will be discriminated from the evil and the wicked churches. I mean, there's always a point at which there are good churches and evil churches marked out. If you look in Revelation 2 and 3, which is where Jesus sort of gives report cards to seven churches in Asia Minor, the problem of sexual sin seems to show up in at least two or three churches, Dave, in Asia Minor at that point. And at one point, Jesus said, I'm going to come and destroy you unless you get Jezebel and all that sexual immorality out of that church. I will come and I will personally destroy you. Now, that doesn't sound like the sweet and loving Jesus that people talk about a lot, but evidently he gets pretty uptight when the church begins to kowtow to certain forms of sexual sin and begins to accept these forms.
Right. The sexual sin is almost always associated with idolatry. And when you use the word Jezebel, you're really speaking about Baal worship, which had the temple of the homosexual priests and
right,
so forth.
Right, right.
So it's a particular kinds of sin, adulterous homosexual sins, adulterous heterosexual sins, fornicating sins. Fornication is usually associated with going after other gods as well as the sexual act of fornication. These things go hand in hand one time. Sometimes they're a token or a symbol or a metaphor for other kinds of sins. It's hard to tell, but they go hand in hand. And God, it turns out, that Jesus is very upset with these particular sorts of sins. In Israel, the northern kingdom, during the period of the divided kingdom, there was a reform. Jehu leads this reform. He goes and he destroys all the wicked Baal worshippers. He just removes them from the kingdom, tricks them into a worship service where they are slaughtered, a Baal genocide, if it will. But he's not considered a good king because he continues to have the worship of the golden calves. And I think this is the problem that the church will be facing in the future. Will we go all the way to the Word of God, what it says about worship, what it says about God, what it says about His law, or will we mingle it with our own ideas and our own idolatrous views of worship?
Well, Dave, I mean, this is really the test for the church in the modern day, friends. It's going to be an ethical test. It's either the church is going to stand or the church is going to fall, and of course, there will be something that will remain. We believe that, but there are certain churches that are falling big time right now. The Roman Catholic Church is not doing well at all. The second major scandal hitting the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't remember it being this bad in maybe 500, 600 years. This is terrible in terms of the reputation, the international reputation of the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, most of you already know about the sex abuse, the kids' sex abuse cases that went on in the 1980s, 1990s, and onwards into the present day. But now we've got another major, major scandal there, and it may have resulted in the resignation of the Pope. It's hard to say. They have other reasons, I guess health reasons, et cetera, but all the stories are flowing out of the Vatican right now. Here's Reuters Press just this morning. The sex and power scandals haunting the Catholic Church look set to play a big role in meetings before next month's papal election after two senior cardinals called on Tuesday for more internal debate about them. Oh, boy, that's serious, serious problems happening. Evidently, also, the Scottish cardinal is in trouble, too, for doing inappropriate things of some sort. At least that's the allegation. So, friends, this is about as bad as it's ever been. I don't remember it being this bad in the 1920s, the 1940s, 1960s, 1980s, 1990s. I don't remember the reputation, the international reputation of the Catholic Church being so besmirched as it is right now. And it's besmirched not because of the fact that they're taking a stand for righteousness, not necessarily, but really besmirched because the church is representing so much hypocrisy among the highest echelons of the church. And I have lots and lots of stories here in front of me. I'm not going to read through all of the toxic waste, but the Holy See, it appears, is somewhat filling up with more toxic waste. The center of the church, Dave, is moving geographically. I mean, I think we can say that at the very least. The Holy Spirit's leaving Laodicea, as well as the Vatican, as well as Rome. It's pretty much out of Rome. It's out of Italy. The Holy Spirit is way, way out of Italy, and he's moved all over the place. I think he's in China. I think he's in Africa. I think he's in other places, but a lot less Holy Spirit in Rome, a lot less Holy Spirit in even America today. He's working elsewhere. And you know what, Dave, I thought one day I was going to start a denomination called the denomination where the Holy Spirit works. But as it turns out, the Holy Spirit blows wherever he wants to. And I can't, that's John chapter 3. And I can't step in and say, I'm going to start a denomination, and he will. He will show up here, or he will show up nowhere. I can't say that. Why? Because he is totally sovereign, and he will show up in whatever denomination he will show up in. And we cannot set up some mega, mega denomination where we can guarantee the visitation of the Holy Spirit of God, because he blows where he wants to. And I know that that view of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God is not very popular among the humanists of the day, whether they be in the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Arminian Church. But that's just the way it goes, friends. You cannot guarantee where the Holy Spirit is going to show up and where the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit will work. Some of us are on a voyage trying to find the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, not the hypocritical facades of the large cults and the powerless faith of these big, big, big mega church denominations that really don't change lives very much.
So once again, we're left with two major propositions. There is a God and we're not him, which means that, you know, when you're God, you don't have little buttons that people can manipulate you with. There's no puppet strings to pull God and the Holy Spirit, who is one of the persons of God, to do what you want him to do. The Holy Spirit does what he wants to do and what he's sent to do by the Father and the Son, because he's sent by the Father and the Son. But it turns out he's not sent by us. He's sent to us. And so we're the recipients and not the commanders. And the church needs to learn this, that God is God and we're not.
Yeah. Okay, my friends, well, what is happening with the church? What is happening with the church? We just read that religion will lose protected status. At least those large organizations that run schools, health and aged care services, they're losing key exemptions in certain places. I think they're probably going to lose them in Canada and Australia, possibly here in America as well. So what does that mean? Well, that effectively means that the church is going to be largely decentralized. It means that you're probably going to have much smaller churches operating. And they're not going to be hiring people. They're not going to hire mega, mega staffs where they're forced to hire so many homosexuals and so many of this or so many of that. They're going to be forced to be rather decentralized for the time being, because the powers that be, that those that are in control, are not necessarily attached to the commandments of God. They're not really committed to the commandments of God. And for that reason, the Church of Jesus Christ may be decentralized, and so be it. Dave, I think we can handle that. Your church is decentralized. We have focused on decentralizing ourselves in the work that we have been doing in Colorado, and I'm satisfied with maintaining a decentralized status for the time being. And here's my one caveat. The one caveat is this, is that the Holy Spirit of God actually show up, and people's lives are actually changed, and not that we're creating some kind of hypocritical thing where we got these facades and we do all these rituals, but really people just continue to do whatever the world is doing. And that's what I don't want.
It could come to the day. The day could come when we have to go underground again. We have to meet in catacombs, and we really have to be decentralized, largely because of persecution. When that day comes, I hope that the church is ready to do that for the glory of God. Right now, there's one universal church. Yeah. There are many visible churches. I believe in shepherding. When pastors know and are in the lives of people, that lends itself to smaller congregations. It lends itself to more clergy, just not big staffs, smaller church bodies. I believe that when the church is a community, we're in the lives of each other, that the person who's sitting next to you in the pew, you know their names, you know their children's name, you know their status, you know the struggles they're struggling with. You know what sins to pray for them to overcome, and they know that about you. And that begins to create a very close-knit, loving community, which we call the body of Christ.
I guess to wrap up this edition of the Generations broadcast, friends, we got a rotting culture on our hands and a rotting church, at least among a lot of our mega structures. It seems like the church is following the path of the world around us. The Bible says to the church, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. And we ought to have a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We ought to be separate from the world, and the church ought to look distinct. Ought to look very, very different, as if maybe the power of the Holy Spirit of God has come upon those churches, and they have become very, very different in the way that they do family life, in the way that they do sexuality, in the way that they treat the orphan and the widow, in the way that they don't abort their young, in the way that they consider children to be a blessing. And remember, the lowest birth rate in Europe is in Italy, friends, which means that there's not a whole lot of impact coming out of Rome right now. But where you do have churches where they have a birth rate of 5.0, they're blessed with the fact that there's really not been much of a divorce problem, maybe one divorce in 20 years. And they really have had maybe one child born out of wedlock over 25 years. And where the Word of God is taught and where there's not a lot of hypocrisy, but there's a transparency and people are confessing their sins, and they're open to it, and they repent, and they walk in faith and obedience before the Lord. Where you have that happening, you've got the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. If you happen to be blessed with a church that is come out from among them and separate, if you're blessed with a church that the Holy Spirit has come, it's nothing but the grace of God, my friends. That's nothing but the grace of God. Not for us to become proud and say, whoa, we're so much better than everybody else. No, it's because the Spirit of God has chosen to blow. And there has been a massive, massive regenerating force and sanctifying force working in the lives of families in your congregation. And believe it or not, that is happening here and there in little churches, here and there, all over the United States and all over the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is still alive and well. Be encouraged. Ladies and gentlemen, you can interact with this radio program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.